3, hit it!
Real strategies for real change. This is Supercoach with Michael Neal.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you may be. Our topic for today is spiritual beings having a human experience. And my very special guest is Dr. Robert Holden. We're not going to take calls today because today isn't actually today. Today is July 24th, but not for you. It's kind of a weird time thing, but all will be revealed. But the title of the show, Spiritual Beings Having a Human Experience, comes from the French Jesuit Teilhard de Chardin, who famously said, "We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience." And I'd like to begin by welcoming my very dear, very spiritual, very human friend, Robert Holden.
Michael, thank you so much. I'm so pleased to be on your show. Can I just say as well, by the way, I just love that intro music of yours. Every time I hear it,
thank you. That was actually,
I feel so good.
It was composed by number one chart-topping jazz musician Christian Standrin.
Well, it's brilliant, and it just hearing that music is fantastic, by the way. So,
do you know, actually, that's been my show music since 2003, since before. It was actually my show music for my last show, before Hay House, even.
Well, it works.
Yeah.
It completely and utterly works. I love it.
Now, I was trying to think which of the 724 books you've written to read from. It is 724. Do I have that right?
Yeah, I'm working on the next one.
Yeah, the next three, so. I think.
Yeah.
Robert can never come out to play. I call his house and it's like, can Robert come out to play? And they say, no, he's writing three books. But he should be free in about 7 months.
Yeah, it's totally not true. It's a really bad thing to say. And there does come a point where once you've written a few books, it does make you look like you don't have any friends. And so it's not something to be pleased about. But thanks for pointing out that I've written 724 books.
24. Come on, let's not get greedy. That's a little bit of ego there. We're going to be talking about that later in the show.
No, I just got 40 contracts. That's all lined up. I'm sorry, I got mistaken. It's okay. Most of them are short books, by the way. They're short books, a lot of those books.
They are. Yeah. I have an entire shelf filled with Robert's books. I want to read from one of your books. And I want to read from your newest book, or at least the newest one that I've got, which is called Holy Shift, 365 Daily Meditations from A Course in Miracles. And I'm going to do three readings from the book. We're going to spread them out across the show. But I want to start with today's, which is July 24th, because it's a collection of readings from A Course in Miracles. And July 24th reading is, "You believe that without the ego, all would be chaos. Yet I assure you that without the ego, all would be love. Discuss." Discuss isn't actually in the book. I just put that bit in.
Yeah. It's pretty good, though, isn't it?
It is. It's not bad. What does that mean? What's the significance of that for you? What is it?
Well, I could refer to something that my good friend Michael Neal once said, which is that in any given moment of our life, we are either thinking or we are in love. You know, we're having an experience of our thoughts or we're having an experience of love. And I think it's fair to say, if we back up a moment, this idea that you believe that without the ego, all would be chaos. The ego is a self-image that we create to try to make sense of this extraordinary proposition we have called a life. And the ego tries to organize itself in such a way as to make life understandable, predictable, orderly, so that we can somehow triumph over life. And the ego essentially is a construct. It's made up for us to be able to try and deal with our life. And it's a very well-intentioned thing, and it's what we try to do. But when you look really, really closely at the psychology of the ego, it's fundamentally based on fear, defensiveness, superstition, unworthiness, and that type of thing. And often when we explore the psychology of our self-image, we see that, you know, it's fundamentally based on fear. And we live by that fear in many ways, and we hope that that fear will protect us and serve us. And of course it does in some ways. I mean, to not, you know, cross a road without some hesitation, without some concern for your life would be a little bit silly. But when it comes to the bigger things about being in a relationship perhaps, or following the purpose of your life, at some point you need more than fear. And at that point you have to, I think, reacquaint yourself, and I use that phrase deliberately, you reacquaint yourself with your original psychology. And your original psychology is love. And I believe that love is much more than just an emotion, much more than just an idea. I think it's our original state of mind. And so therefore, when we are willing just to lay aside our familiar thinking, lay aside our self-image just for a moment, and ask love to step in and show us the way in any situation, then I think we have this experience of being guided, inspired, and blessed. And I think that's fundamentally what this particular lesson was asking us to do today, to make way for love and let love be our natural mindset, and to let it do the thinking for us.
So I just did that as you were saying that, and love told me to ask you about taxes.
Yes.
And quite literally, because no, that I really did that. And that was what came up is, oh, ask him about the taxes. Because I was writing to Robert before the show, and he said, oh, just off to do my taxes. And to me, there's sort of at the very heart of this conversation, spiritual beings having a human experience, is our relationship with that human experience. Is it something that we have to transcend? Is it something for us to embrace? Is it an illusion for us to just pass through with as little trace as possible? For you, you know, what is your relationship with the, I'm going to use the phrase the secular world, but that might not even be the right phrase for you.
Well, maybe I could say that my relationship with spirituality, at least initially, Michael, was really a refuge. You know, I think probably like any other boy, really, a teenage boy, I was hormonal and confused and ambitious and wanting to conquer the world, and I had no idea what the world was for or what my life was even for. And truly, you know, I can say I think I was pretty bewildered by the whole experience. Why the hell are we alive? What is a life for? Nobody's talking about it. Occasionally in an English literature class there would be some mention of a metaphor that Wordsworth was pointing to or something, but even then it was on page 5 of the poem and I was already lost because I couldn't keep up with the first 4 pages. I mean, it was awkward, it was difficult. And yet when I found spirituality, it felt like this extraordinary refuge where I could just seek some comfort, where I could rest, and where in many ways I could put some space between me and the world for a while. And after a while, in those early days, as comforted as I was, I felt that I had to make a decision at some point. I could feel that my spirituality was taking me into a subculture. I was becoming part of the mind-body-spirit crowd. I felt I was retreating from normal life, so to speak, from the everyday world, from the mainstream. And I sensed, and it was an instinctive thing, Michael, I couldn't have articulated it as well as I do now, but I had a sense back then that I was using my spirituality to get out of the world.
And yeah, like an escape hatch, floating up above.
Absolutely. I took a look at the world and I thought, honestly, this, you know, we're not doing well. The whole thing's a mess. It's dangerous. It's risky. It's painful. And somehow the spirituality of not looking at the news, of not reading the headlines, of not getting involved, I was comforted by that. And I think it was probably important to retreat like that for a while. But at some point, I had an instinct, and it really was just an instinct, that maybe I'd done this before, which was a bit of a strange thought, but maybe I'd done this before, and maybe I'd already had one or two cave-dwelling lifetimes. I had a feeling, and I can't explain it logically, but it was a feeling that, you know, why just use spirituality to get out of the world? I mean, after all, aren't we all going anyway? You know, we don't need spirituality to get us out of the world, because that's going to happen. What would it be like to try to use spirituality to be more in the world? And that, I suppose, became my experiment ultimately, was to see if I could do that, to see if I could be vaguely normal, live a suburban life, and at the same time be as dedicated as possible.
How was so
love.
How's Robert doing? Is he vaguely normal? Tweet your answers to Michael _ Neil or Robert. What's your, I don't actually know your Twitter, but I just think we should have a little competition. We could just, you know, see how the votes go. You know, hashtag is Robert Holden real, and let's just see how it goes. But I think that's key. I think that's so. There's such a difference. I mean, I totally recognize from my initial explorations. I remember when I was first dabbling in this world, began to really explore the world of spirit and the world of meditation, and I really thought that from everything I was reading that the goal was to get out. So it wasn't quite the same. It wasn't escape as in ignore it while you're there. It was kind of like, well, you've got to put up with it, but if you meditate hard enough, at some point you will completely transcend it. You will leave it behind. And I remember getting to a point in a meditation, and not at all unlike what you're describing, where it really felt like if I had given the okay, that would have been it. You know,
yeah.
Elvis would have left the building, and there was such a clear, it was a moment of absolute clarity that I wasn't done being human yet.
Right.
And that was a pivotal point, because at that point, it stopped being about transcendence. It stopped being about enlightenment, and it just became about exploration. And part of that is it becomes about joy, and it becomes about fun, and it becomes about love, and it becomes about, you know, arguments over which movie to watch, and it becomes about taxes, and it becomes about life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean that. I think that's pretty much how I felt about the whole thing, was that I thought, you know, if we're here, we have to make a decision that it's either an accident or we're meant to be. And, you know, I hoped for the longest time that it was an accident. I remember being very, you know, very young and thinking that I was living with the wrong family, and that there'd been some sort of bureaucratic mistake somewhere in the system, and that things would be rectified, and of course it wasn't ever. And I think I was just, I wanted a spirituality that was credible, that was strong, that could help me feel capable in the world. I wanted a spirituality that wasn't afraid of news headlines, that I wanted a spirituality that wasn't going to ditch your friend because they're being negative today. A spirituality that said, you know, let's find a way to live with the difficulties of life, you know, and the challenges of life. I felt that if this spiritual stuff is real, then it's stronger and more enduring than fear and failures and pains and difficulties and messes and arguments over the remote control. You know, and I felt that, and I think in some ways I've probably been testing that in a way, Michael, you know, ever since, when, you know, so much of my work is about going into all sorts of different arenas, you know, in corporate arenas, political arenas, working in law firms, working in hospitals, working in education. And my goal is to try to be the same person everywhere I go, to not edit myself, and to see what it's like to show up with this spiritual awareness in these different places and see if it can make some sort of a difference. And so I think in some ways it's still me testing myself and testing these principles just to see if they really are as great as they are, if that makes sense.
Yeah, how did you, I actually don't know, how did you first come across the Course in Miracles?
Oh, A Course in Miracles, well, I had just been on a trip to India to become spiritual and to find a guru. Had a good several weeks out there with a bunch of friends, and we really did run around. We sat under the Bodhi tree in Bodh Gaya, and we went to Rishikesh, and we did rituals in the Ganges. And, you know, I really, really was hoping to find somebody in India to have an experience a bit like Paramahansa Yogananda had in the autobiography of a yogi. I was hugely inspired by the Indian literature. I loved the Gita and the Upanishads, and there was a huge romance, I think, about all of that. And it was a fabulous time in India, and I really fell in love with India, and I felt that I was blessed by India, but not by its gurus. When I came back, you know, my prayer had been very much to find a teacher. And when I came back from India, within a week, I was at a mind-body-spirit festival, which I think you'll know very well, one of those ones that happened at the horticultural halls. It was one of those ones where there were still those esoteric bookstores where, you know, just full of manuscripts that you wouldn't find anywhere else. And there were some really big ones like the Treatise on Cosmic Fire and Madame Blavatsky's Secret Doctrine and the Urantia books. And right there was that green book with the gold lettering saying A Course in Miracles. And I had to buy it. I just had to buy it. And I did. And then, like a lot of people, I, you know, popped it up on my shelf and left it there for a while. And I, you know, but bit by bit, I began a relationship with A Course in Miracles, which is 20 years ago now. And the last 20 years, I've done the lessons. There's a workbook in A Course in Miracles, 365 lessons, one a day. I've done those lessons every day for 20 years now.
I've done about three a year, sometimes four, for about the last 12 years, because every time I go over to your house, you have the lesson of the day up. And so when I get the chance to go to London, yes. I get one. No, I'm dying to ask. I'm sitting hearing you sip, and I'm trying to think, is he sipping water, tea, or a really nice glass of cab? Because it's nighttime.
Oh, it is, isn't it? You know, I would love to be drinking a beautiful glass of red wine with you, because we have done that many, many times.
Once or
twice.
That
would be a lovely thing. Yes, we have. And which have been, in my opinion, deeply spiritual experiences. But this time, I'm actually drinking a raspberry iced tea that I made this morning. Actually, because it's that sort of weather here in England, summertime, and we're drinking iced tea.
I've been told. It's kind of extraordinary. You know, I was thinking about the the wine thing, because a lot of my relationship with Robert involves wine. whining occasionally, but mostly wine. And I was thinking, you know, if somebody came to your home and had the privilege of seeing your wine cellar, they would have to wonder, is he spiritual or did he just misunderstand Sufi literature? the whole getting drunk thing is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for spirit, guys.
Is that what it is?
I know. Oh. I know. It took me ages to figure that out.
Yeah, but, I haven't figured that out yet. Yeah. No, well.
So listen, I want to do a second reading. And this reading is, if we happen to be airing, because they gave us a couple of possible air dates, so if we happen to be airing on July 31st, this would be the reading. And if it's not July 31st when you're listening, obviously close your ears just for a minute. Would you be hostage to the ego or host to God? You will accept only whom you invite. You are free to determine who shall be your guest and how long he shall remain with you. Yet this is not real freedom, for it still depends on how you see it. The Holy Spirit is there, although he cannot help you without your invitation. And the ego is nothing, whether you invite it in or not. Real freedom depends on welcoming reality, and of your guests, only the Holy Spirit is real. What does that mean to you? What for you... You know, the line in there that sort of jumps out at me is real freedom depends on welcoming reality.
Well, let's start with maybe, if I may, just saying why I wrote Holy Shift. Because I think this particular reading is a great example of why I did it. A Course in Miracles is a publishing phenomenon in the sense that it's a book that has been bought by millions and read by hardly anybody. It is fundamentally a most beautiful book that is written in essentially Christian metaphor and iambic pentameter, which is the meter that Shakespeare used. So it's poetry. And what I did with A Course in Miracles is I took all of my favorite lines or favorite paragraphs, and I've arranged them on the page, not as paragraphs, but as poems. And I've done that to try to liberate the meaning of the paragraph and to try to create or to allow for the poetry to come through. You know, I feel if we had presented Walt Whitman's work or Rumi's work or Wordsworth's work in block paragraph, in prose, we would be lost within moments. And I think that's sort of what happens with the course. We get lost very quickly. Even though there are these brilliant lines everywhere, somehow our brain gets scrambled because I think we're trying to read it as prose. In other words, we're trying to understand it when really we should just be letting it touch us. So this particular reading that you've, you know, highlighted on has some of these fabulous, fabulous lines. The first one, would you be hostage to the ego or host to God? It's a phenomenal line. That's actually the line that Wayne Dyer finishes his talks on, or at least he has done for the last 5 years or so that I've seen him speak at I Can Do It conferences. He's very moved by that line because in many ways that line is really asking us, shall we let our self-image rule our psychology and our thinking, or will we let the self-image rest and see if we can make contact with that more soulful part of ourselves, with the unconditioned self, and be guided by that. And that's the invitation here. So when we see the line towards the end which says real freedom depends on welcoming reality, I think what that means is that real freedom really is about welcoming your unconditioned self, the self that is real because it will outlive your self-image. It will last longer than your self-image. Real, in metaphysics terms, always means eternal, that which exists outside of space and time. And that's what we're asked to do. And that's what the Course asks us to do. It's what all great spiritual traditions ask us to do, is to see that we have a body, but we're not a body. You may have an iPhone, you may have a handbag, but that doesn't mean you are an iPhone or you are a handbag. You have these things, and similarly, you have a body. And the body is important, it's an essential, it's the dress code for humanity. You know, come to the human party, please dress appropriately, wear a body. You have to do that. But don't get confused with the body being you. It's not. It's just what you wear when you're going to be a human, and you would wear something different if you were going to be a whale. It's as simple as that. When you know that your body is just your dress code, then you can begin to ask a question like, who am I without a body? Who am I without my self-image? Who am I without this thought? And then we can start to get more and more acquainted again, reacquainted if you like, with that presence that we sometimes just call our being. You know, feeling our being, our true self. The self that animates the body but isn't the body.
So for you, what's the Holy Spirit?
I'm not sure, really, to be very honest. I'm not exactly sure what the Holy Spirit is. Somehow, I've really tried to feel into my experience of what that is. I think part of the problem sometimes with ego and God and Holy Spirit and names like that is it makes it sound like we're talking about something that isn't us. The Holy Spirit somehow is like a temporary telephone line that exists between the soul and the ego. And somehow the soul has found a way to talk to the ego. And the Holy Spirit is almost like it's the telephone line or the mediator somehow that is able to express itself through our ego. And that's probably the best that I can say about it at the moment, Michael. But I think it's enough to say it's the experience of inspiration. It's the experience of grace. And it comes from our true soul nature.
So I'm sort of listening to that and sort of contemplating, and I'm thinking about, now you run a program, you've got one coming up in San Diego called Coaching Success, which, yeah, I will point out, you nicked the name from me and Paul McKenna, because we ran Coaching Success workshops in London throughout the early 2000s, but that's fine because I actually nicked the title of two of my books from you. Though in fairness, only because you've written 742 books, and I just couldn't remember all the titles. How does it fit for you? Because I do the same thing. I work as a coach, and I work in with CEOs, and I work with a lot of people who don't do things that are normally thought of as spiritual things, and am able to in most cases be remarkably helpful. What for you is the role of a coach, given this sort of apparent dichotomy that isn't a dichotomy between spirit and human, between being a spiritual being, having a human experience? How does that inform the way you coach and the way you teach coaches to coach?
Mm. One of the reasons that I I love coaching is that I think I went to coaching because I was disillusioned with the psychology model. The psychology that I'd been trained in was very much a training in diagnosing. And it was very much really just about trying to change people's psychology, helping them reframe stuff, helping them to think positively, that type of stuff. And honest truth was, I wasn't very good at it. I could help people change their thinking a little bit for a while, but not for long. And also the diagnosing had really got to me, so that really when people were coming to see me, I was anxious to diagnose them before I'd even got to know them. Now, what I felt happened as I sort of began to move over a little bit towards the coaching paradigm was I began to feel and to see. And again, the seeds for this were sown early in my relationship with my mum and my dad, both of them who had terrible, terrible difficulties. But, you know, I was young. I was, you know, in my teens. I was watching. And I could see that, you know, my mum had this lifelong depression. My father was drinking. Eventually, he lived homeless for the last 10 years of his life. And the honest truth was, when I looked at them, my feeling was that there was nothing wrong with them. Not how I saw them. There was nothing wrong with them. And what I could see, Michael, was that they were suffering from psychology. They fundamentally were simply suffering from their own thinking. And I could see somehow that past that thinking, past that psychology, which, by the way, was being generated by a self-image, past that psychology, past that self-image, there was this wholeness that it was very easy for me to see. And I could see it in them. I could see it in my friends, you know, and I could see it in others. And I felt that the coaching model was terrific, because what it did for me was it helped me to clarify my orientation and to have the confidence to be able to say that people don't need more therapy, they just need more clarity. When we get clear on who we are, when we get clear on how life works, when we get clear on what we want, we become less neurotic and we stop telling ourselves there's something wrong with us and we need fixing. And so a large part of my work, and particularly with Success Intelligence and the work that I do with Coaching Success, which, by the way, I first created as a workshop title in 1763 in a former lifetime, so... I think it might be a little
bit.
I see how it's going.
Because I'm pretty sure the origin of the word success wasn't actually until the 19th century. But no. I'm sure that's how you remember it.
I've gone completely off track. It's so bad, isn't it? I was doing well up until then, wasn't I? Look, where were we? It's this idea, I think, with Success Intelligence, that the greatest key to success ultimately is to know yourself. The more you can recognize your unconditioned nature versus your self-image, that is going to stand you in good stead. Because the real coach is that innate intelligence that you have inside you, the intelligence that we sometimes call that still small voice that isn't really that still and isn't really that small. It's just that we haven't been listening to it for a while, so it feels like it's still and small, but really it's as loud as creation, and it's there to be recognized, and it's trying to help us out in every given moment of our life.
So if you just tuned in, you're listening to Supercoach. I have not become British. I'm interviewing my very good friend, Robert Holden, PhD, and we're talking about his newest book, Holy Shift. We're talking about his program, Coaching Success. If people want to find out about how to sign up for Coaching Success, do they go to robertholden.org, or is there a separate site?
Yeah, you can do that. Or this is an event that's actually hosted by Hay House. We have run it before in the US, in New York. And this time we're running it in San Diego. So it's the 5-day program based on my work with Success Intelligence. And Michael, we describe it really as being like a deep dive for your own personal interest. And if you're in the field of coaching or psychology or any helping profession and you would like to learn more, then hopefully this is a decent program for you. It's and that's why it's certificated as well, because we do over 30 hours of training, and we think that should be recognized and rewarded.
I was just going to jump in and promote you, because it always sounds better. But Robert's been a guest teacher on my coaching academy since the very beginning, and they've always been some of the just some of the most enjoyable days, but also some of the richest days, because the kind of inquiries that he leads. So I kind of want to put that in, because, you know.
Thank you. That's very lovely.
Well, yeah. Now, I'm curious. I don't know if you have an opinion about this, or, in fact, if you have an opinion that you want to share on air about this, but I noticed they've changed the name of Success Intelligence to Authentic Success. And I was wondering if how you felt about that, because I know that was the Success Intelligence Project was just a part of your work for a decade.
Success Intelligence is, it began as a talk, and that was in 1996, and then I created Success Intelligence as a company, formally in 2000. And from there, really, yes, you know, I really dived in to do all sorts of, you know, different projects with different sorts of organizations. And I still think of Success Intelligence very much as a project. The coaching program that we ran, the main tagline was all about authentic success, very much working on this idea that success is knowing who you are, starting there, recognizing your true self. And so, yes, when I came to Hay House, the president, Reed Tracy, wanted to take on Success Intelligence. He had some very nice things to say about the book. And after a while, he made the proposal, let's call it Authentic Success. And he asked for 2 years, actually, and I just didn't feel right about it. And then one day, I felt right about it, and I can't tell you why. I just thought, you know what, this is okay. Authentic Success was already in the subtitle, and we were basically just shifting it around. My concern was that it would just cause some confusion, and I'm sure it probably did, you know, even though we've tried very hard to make sure that that's not the case. But it felt all right in the end. It's the only time I've done it, Michael, and I think it.
Well,
yeah,
I think it's I think it's really a testament to the power of Reed Tracy, because my first book was called Soul Path until Reed got hold of it, and it became You Can Have What You Want, which actually did make sense through a long roundabout story that I won't tell while I've got you here. But he's very good at that.
Yeah, no, I think so as well, and I've always trusted Reed. I mean, he's. You know, he really does have my hugest respect for, I think, understanding how authors can make a connection with their public, with the readership, and so that was how we did it, and I'm pleased to have done it, really. You know, it's a good thing.
So, on the off chance that it's August 14th,
yes,
when people are listening to this, I want to read the reading from Robert Holden's newest book, Holy Shift. For August 14th, prayer is a ladder reaching up to heaven. At the top, there is a transformation much like your own, for prayer is part of you. The things of earth are left behind, all unremembered. There is no asking, for there is no lack.
identity in Christ is fully recognized as set forever, beyond all change and incorruptible. The light no longer flickers and will never go out. Now, do you find, you've worked with Course, like you say, for 20 years, and you've taught it, and it's been behind your work. Do you find that the Christian language and metaphor puts people off, draws people in, or becomes irrelevant?
All of that, to be really honest. I think for some people it can be very off-putting. I think the fact that God is even mentioned is off-putting. The fact that God is described as a father and that we're described as the son can be really off-putting. And at the same time, you know, I've got Buddhist friends who just love A Course in Miracles, and I have, you know, friends who have no particular religion at all who love A Course in Miracles, Hindus who love A Course in Miracles. So I think it's one of those books that it has that, clearly there's a Christian language here, but I'm satisfied that it's not a religious Christianity, it's a spiritual Christianity. To put it another way, you could say it's a Christianity, not a churchianity. And I think, I feel that's true. The other thing that's important about the Course to understand is that the Course is always asking us to go beyond the words. It's always asking us to see, just like in the Zen tradition, and it says it very often, that words are just symbols of symbols. You know, you can talk about love as often as you like. You can say the word love as often as you like and write about it as often as you like. But love is just a symbol pointing at the experience of something. What is it? What is that experience? That's the key, and that's what the Course is asking us to do. There's an amazing line in the Course where it says that your being is the knowledge of creation. And in other words, if we could just really stop and come back to ourselves sufficiently and have a relationship with our being, rather than being in our favorite mode of doing, thinking, going, wanting, helping, learning, whatever it is. If we just had an experience of being, we would really have an experience of the wisdom of creation, the knowledge of creation. And in a way, there's this beautiful addition to A Course in Miracles, which is called the Song of Prayer. And this is where the quote that you've chosen comes from the Song of Prayer. And in the Song of Prayer, it describes prayer really as being not a question or an entreaty, not something where we're asking, but rather prayer is to help us to receive what has already been given and to accept what is already here. So when we pray, we don't ask for help. We pray so as to receive the help that is already at hand. When we pray, we're not asking for that inspiration or the grace or the love or the happiness. We're asking to be made more available and open so that we can welcome everything that's already here. And that's one of the propositions, I think, of the spiritual life. The spiritual life is saying that because spirituality exists outside of time and space, every gift of creation has already been given to everybody. It's not on its way. That's one of the big things about the Course, and I love that. There's an amazing lesson, Michael. I think it's lesson 75. It's called The Light Has Come. And that was one of the lessons in the early days that totally undid me. And it's a lesson that begins, The Light Has Come. And on it goes about how the light is here, and it's already happened, and, you know, you should be so happy that it's here. And I remember being so undone by that, because my spirituality had been about the light that was on its way, that was going to get here any minute now, after I'd removed an internal block, after I'd done some magical reframe, after I'd done something to get myself right. And the Course is written in present tense all the way through, pretty much. And it's telling us that everything that we truly want has already been given us. One of our problems is that we've just got so identified with a self-image that can't see it, that we go searching for it, we go striving for it, instead of just recognizing that it's here. And I find that a beautiful proposition, really. And it's a proposition that I think all great spiritual paths have. It's there. I think if you choose the course as your spiritual path, in many ways, you're choosing all of the great traditions, because there is something just golden and perennial about it.
Now, but also,
I just wanted to emphasize as well, one of the reasons why I love the course is that it is called A Course in Miracles and not The Course in Miracles. And it says very, very early on, it says that a universal theology is impossible, but a universal experience of the divine is completely possible. And each of us can have that in our own way and will have that in our own way. And I love that.
As do I, it's one of the reasons that I find, you know, the sort of, you know, the Course in Miracles background, the, you know, the principles that I teach, that they're all pointing to that same experience very clearly. And you know, all paths lead home.
Absolutely. I mean, when I can read your wonderful, truly, truly wonderful and helpful work on the three principles, you know, it's incredibly aligned with so much of what the course talks about, and maybe it's like great music, you know, it's aligned, but it's not the same. It adds, you know, these things add to each other.
Well, and I
love
that. It's I was teaching a course. I think it was called Coaching Success back in 1491. We had a young navigator named Columbus who came on it. He had this crazy idea that he kind of credited our work with giving him the hope to try out about finding this new world. But one of the guys on the course, it wasn't Chris. It was someone else. You know, was talking about, well, you know, Wayne Dyer says this and Tony Robbins says this and I don't know that you were one of them. Byron Katie says this, and you know, what do you say? And he was sort of flicking his fingers out as he did. And it, you know, what occurred to me to say in the moment was, well, like, you can either have a beauty contest for fingers, or you can look where they're all pointing. And for me, that's kind of when I read lines like, there is no asking for there is no lack, the light no longer flickers and will never go out, I think that could have come out of any one of the teachings that I study.
And
that's because it's coming from something that is real, that is true. I always say, you know, in our, coach trainings, that the sort of, you know, and you can use this in yours if you'd like, Robert. But I always say to the people, you know, we have a secret weapon. We're pointing to something that's true. So even if we're not very good at it, even if we're having an off day, there's a really good chance that people are going to see it because it's really there.
Yeah.
And I just think it's easy to overlook that. I want to take a little bit of time before we finish today to check in. Now, you've written a new book with Louise Hay.
Yeah.
Which I actually think is sucking up in the worst way to write a book with the boss of the company. But hey, you know, whatever gets you to sleep at night, mate, you do that. But tell me about it. tell me about what that was like. Tell me about, because that's an extraordinary opportunity. It's like being asked to kind of, you know, do an album with Mick Jagger and the Stones. It's what was that experience like for you?
Yeah, I mean, yes. It's, I think that when I read You Can Heal Your Life, one of the metaphors that comes to my mind often is that, like, she's like the Beatles of this whole field, you know. There are so many tunes, there are so many songs, there's so many melodies in that book which are so, like, amazing, and they're just everywhere, you know. And ever since, and you know, it's a complete and utter and total privilege to write with Louise. It was also, I have to say, just, you know, enormous fun. Louise and I have been able to spend quite a lot of time together over the last few years at the I Can Do It conferences. We've traveled together through Australia, North America, you know, Europe, and I think it's fair to say we really like each other's company. We always, you know, enjoy each other's company. We I think we're good at being normal together, by the way. Just coming back to spiritual beings having a human experience, you know, we're good at that. We don't talk that much philosophy when we're together as well, quite honestly. We often, we have a shared love of gardening. We appreciate cooking. We do lots and lots of cooking together. Louise is learning lots and lots at the moment from her friends, Heather Dane, and also from Alia. And they're actually writing a book that's going to come out later this year on nutrition. So, you know, we do a lot of that. We enjoy a glass of wine together. As well. And I think, you know, I think we just really enjoyed each other's company. There's a lot I learned from Louise. One of the things that I learned the most is that Louise doesn't just say affirmations. She really lives them. I mean, properly lives them. She doesn't just start the day with an affirmation and then get on with things. And I think, you know, spending a lot of time around her and watching how consistently she recognizes and appreciates that the world is a state of mind, not just as a throwaway line, but really gets it. That's inspirational. That's absolutely fantastic. And so that's one of the gifts, Michael, that I've got from, you know, from working with her.
And what about the book itself? What did you, I mean, given the range of things that you both, because I've spent time with Louise, and it always amazes me how many things she knows about. And I have the same experience of you. You know me long enough to know that, you know, I only suck up because I mean it. You know, you're one of the most intelligently read people I know on this subject. So what did you decide? How did you narrow it down? What did you choose to write about?
Well, Louise has an affirmation, which is life loves you. And she says this consistently and has done for a long, long time. I mean, I say a long, long time, maybe the last 6 or 7 years. And actually, I'd been saying to Hay House for quite a while, you know what, life loves you. I think that could make a great book. And everyone agreed, but nothing was happening. And I'd finished Holy Shift, and literally finished it on a Thursday, I think. And then the Friday, I was speaking to my editor, Patty Gift, and I said, look, I just keep getting, by the way, Life Loves You should be Louise's next book. Please do something about that. And Patty said yes. And over the weekend, I spoke to Holly, and I said, look, nothing's happening with this. Maybe I should just throw my name into the ring. And so what I did was, on the Monday, I took 2 hours out and I created a synopsis, Life Loves You, Louise Hay and Robert Holden, and I sent it off to Patty, and Patty emailed me straight back and said, I love this, and it's a yes if Reed, Tracy and Louise like it. On the Tuesday, Reed came back and said, it's a yes, I love this if Louise loves it. And then on the Wednesday, I got an email from Louise. It was her birthday, and she was saying, you know, life really loves me. Happy birthday to me. I can't wait to get going on this book. So that was how it all happened, and we got going. And Life Loves You is really an inquiry into this idea of that's sometimes described as basic trust. It's does that which created us, does it care about us? Is it interested in us? Does it want to support us and help us? Or are we on our own in this whole experience? And that's really what we're investigating together. And of course, we're coming down on the side of that we are part of a greater intelligence, and that when we are tuned into that, you know, wonderful and amazing things can happen. And that's fundamentally what the book's about.
Do you know when it's going to be out? Do you have a?
Yeah, we do. It'll be out next May.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's gonna come out next April May time, and it's pretty much done. We're very, very excited about it. It's been a very challenging book for me to write, Michael. I wasn't sure. You know, it's very interesting. You know how it is with books. They're a great journey, aren't they? And this one, I'm still in process around it. I'm still very much looking at the places where I honestly don't believe that life loves me. But I'm sticking with it, you know, because I, I, I know it's true, but I'm still feeling those doubts and concerns and worries. And I think it's a fabulous inquiry, and I'm so grateful that I got a chance to write this book with Louise. And I'm convinced there's something very valuable here. The thing also that I think that people will really, really like about this book is how intimate and personal the book is. Louise really let me in and spoke very intimately about, you know, her life and her philosophy and things, and I felt very honored that she did that, and I think it's pretty cool.
I'm really looking forward to that. There's for those of you listening, we are talking to Dr. Robert Holden. He's the author of what did we figure out? 742 books plus the one with Louise. But among those books, Happiness Now, Shift Happens, Authentic Success, formerly titled Success Intelligence, Be Happy, Lovability, and of course, Holy Shift, which is the book that we've been reading from on the show. I would be remiss. I would have my radio interviewer license revoked if I did not ask you, what was Oprah like?
Everybody's asked me that. Everybody's asked me that because I think in this world, we want people to be how they appear to be, especially when, you know, we're talking about people like Oprah. You know, one of the loveliest things I could probably say about Oprah is, and I think this would describe her well, would be that it was a live show. We had 8 segments. I was down for 3 of the segments. I had rehearsed my 3 segments more than I had rehearsed anything else in my life ever. The producers had given me the questions, and I'd had to run through answers over and over again. I honestly thought they thought I would be able to, like, memorize whole pages of script or something. Anyway, when we got on to do the show, we did the first 3 scenes, and at the end of the 3rd scene, the floor manager came to take me away, and Oprah said, please, you know, you're not taking him anywhere. We're having a wonderful conversation. And that happened again and again and again. So we ended up doing 7 of the 8 segments. The 8th was a pre-record. And so fundamentally, in my conversation with Oprah, we went with it. And we had a conversation that lasted 7 segments, not 3. And best of all, when we were going to commercial breaks, there was no gap between how we were talking. It wasn't like we're commercial break and then she'd look away and talk about something else. She was completely talking to me, you know, and straight with me as if we weren't even in a commercial break. And I just thought, do you know what? That's why you're as good as you are, because you love this stuff. You really, really do. And you care about it. And at no point did I feel I was being interviewed. I just felt I was in a conversation. So that's what.
That is such a good answer. Mm. Simply because that's what I'd like her to be like, as you say.
No, yeah,
it's
exactly.
True. It's true. You know, it's always having been around this field for 24 years now, and having met so many people in both in the entertainment industry and in the personal development industry, it's such a treat. You know, I always say it's such a treat when you meet an author who clearly has actually read his own book. And it's such a treat when you meet a performer who kind of is, you know, pretty much the same on screen as off. So I find that very heartening. And you are, by the way, you are for me a textbook example of somebody who, when people meet you, you are kind of exactly as we imagine you to be, and hope that you are. And that includes either let's stay a little cynical. Either you are just so freaking committed to the act.
Yeah,
that you've kept it up the entire time I've known you, or you're actually just a really lovely spiritual being having a really lovely human experience.
It's not an act, I'll tell you that. The accent is, I'm not English. I come from Chicago. I find it quite hard to keep up the English accent for longer than an hour or so. But other than that,
well, I understand.
It's a great way to act.
It's a totally great way to get chicks. I mean,
and just to get market share. I mean, there aren't that many English people doing this work. So I just thought if I take on the accent, you know.
Yeah, nice. See, no, but that's the kind of creative thought that comes from knowing who you really are at core.
Yeah. But other than that, the whole thing is completely legitimate, and I just do get tired trying to be English.
Yeah.
It's, I'd need to rest after a bit.
Yeah, so my guest today has been longtime Chicagoland gangster Robert Holden. I hope you've enjoyed our conversation on spiritual beings having a human experience. Thank you so much, Robert. Check out Robert's Facebook page at facebook.com/Dr. Robert Holden. It is the best Facebook page on Facebook. Until next time, have fun, learn heaps, and I'll talk to you soon. Bye-bye for now.